Samuel chapter 16. The first book of Samuel and the chapter 16. I want to commence this evening, as I said this morning, a series on the life and the times of David, the King of Israel. And we will follow this study as the Lord wills and as the Lord tarries over these Sunday night meetings in the summer months. We may not take an in-depth study, but we'll just take it as it comes and as the Lord leads. But we'll read this chapter, 1 Samuel 16. And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, Take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him for my name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, Comest thou peaceably? And he said, Peaceably. I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice. And they sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammai to pass by, and said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, The Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Amen. And we know that God shall add his own blessing to this reading from his precious word for his name's sake. Now, the anointing of David by Samuel marked a pivotal moment in the history of Israel. It signaled the demise and the end of the reign of Saul, and heralded the beginning of a new era. A new era in which the worship of God was established in the nation, and the enemies of Israel were driven back, and the borders of the nation were extended to their greatest point. It was the introduction of the greatest king ever to reign over the nation of Israel. Saul, of course, was Israel's first king, whose reign had commenced reasonably well, but in the process of time, his pride and his stubbornness became his downfall. God rejected him from being king, and handed the kingdom to David to reign in his place. Saul's legacy in the Word of God is one of disappointed potential and disappointed promise. He began with great promise and with great potential. But as the time progressed, Saul manifested a rebellious spirit, and that rebellious spirit was the destruction of any potential for good and for God. The beginning of his decline occurred when he refused to wait for Samuel to arrive at the city of Gilgal. Remember how the Lord had told him to wait for the old prophet who would come to offer the sacrifice. And when Samuel didn't turn up in the appointed time, Saul presumed to take upon himself the office of the prophet, and thereby he performed the sacrifice himself. But it was an act of presumption and an act of disobedience against the Lord that would go against him. A further act of disobedience occurred when he refused to destroy everything which God had ordered him to destroy in the battle against the Amalekites. These incidents led to the solemn pronouncement from the Lord that is given to us in the opening verse of this chapter that we have read. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? The Lord rejected him, and therefore Saul's potential for good was destroyed by his own defiance, and by his own stubbornness, and by his own pride. This statement here in verse 1 has led some to conclude that Saul was never a saved man. In other words, that he was never a regenerate man, born again of the Spirit, and therefore when he died in a lost condition. I believe that is a matter which the Scripture is silent upon. It is true to say that Saul did many irrational and erratic things which God rejected him for. But it's also true to say that the Bible records that God gave him another heart. And there were times when he was moved upon by the Spirit of God. There was times when he dwelt in communion and in fellowship with God. And therefore, I think it's wise not to comment upon the eternal state of his soul. That is a matter that we must leave for the Lord. What we can learn of, however, is the reality of losing out with God through pride of heart and stubbornness of will. And that's the legacy that is left in the life of King Saul, the first king of Israel. The rejection of Saul by the Lord led to the events which are recorded in this chapter. If you turn back to chapter 13... and to the verse 14, to that occasion when Saul presumed to take upon him the office of the prophet and to offer the sacrifice in the place of Samuel, you'll find that the Lord said to Saul by Samuel in that occasion in verse 14, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. The Lord told Saul what he was going to do. And therefore, when we come to chapter 16, we're coming to events that must always be considered in the background, or in relation to the background of the rejection of Saul. The anointing of David to be the king of Israel was a result of God's rejection of Saul. And the Lord told him that he had sought out and that he had found a man after his own heart, according to his own heart, according to the heart of God. And now God commands Samuel to go to Bethlehem to anoint this man whom God had chosen. It is an event that abounds with many spiritual truths and spiritual lessons for us, and I want us to consider some of these lessons tonight. I want you to notice in the first place the provision which was revealed on this occasion. In verse 1, the Lord said to Samuel that he was to go to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. I have provided me a king. Saul's rebellion and his subsequent rejection was a cause of great grief to the heart of Samuel. Here we find him in the opening verse, mourning for Saul. And the Lord says, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Now the Lord is revealing to him that he had chosen another to replace him. And the Lord gave to Samuel instruction to go to the house of Jesse, for amongst his sons the Lord had provided a king to reign in the place of Saul. This provision is a reminder to us of the fact that God is in control, no matter how dark or how bleak the spiritual situation is at any given time. This chapter, I want you to notice, begins with a godly man mourning over the state of the land. Here is the heart of Samuel the prophet, and it is weighed down with grief, and that grief comes from the state of the nation. It comes because of the dark things that had come upon the land. Saul's disobedience towards the Lord and the subsequent invasion of the enemies of Israel, and their subjection, their subduing of the Israelites, subjecting them to slavery and to bondage. And yet in the midst of this sorrow, God intervenes. It reminds us that dark times do not indicate that God is weak or that he has lost control of things. Rather, dark times indicate that man is weak, and that man loses control of things. That's the lesson here. Man had lost control, and the nation began to drift away from God, and Samuel's heart was weighed down with sorrow. But at that very point, God stepped in and God said, I have provided me a king among the sons of Jesse. Oh, there had been a general turning away from God in the nation. A rejection of his word prevailed, and consequently Israel became subject to her enemies. You've only got to read the next chapter when the Philistines assembled, and there was no one found to stand against the champion of the Philistines. It was a reflection of the spiritual bankruptcy of the nation, not able to stand against their enemies. But here God announces to Samuel that he had provided a new king who would reign in Saul's place. God is in control of all things. No matter how dark the day may be, no matter how great the spiritual declension may be in a nation, it is not an indication that God has abdicated the throne. It's only an indication of how weak man is and how unable man is to govern in the ways of God without the help of God. The Lord says, I provided me a king. It would be at least 10 years before David would be crowned king over all Israel. During that time, David would face great suffering and great hardship. He would be pursued and in the wilderness, and he would make his place as
refuge, his shelter among the rocks of the wilderness. A long time would pass before he would be crowned king. But God's purpose would not fail. God is in control, and though his purposes may unfold slowly, they will surely unfold, and God's will shall be accomplished. That's the lesson in the opening verse of 1 Samuel 16. See the background. See the spiritual bankruptcy of the nation drifting away from God. And yet the Lord steps in and the Lord says, I have chosen, I have provided me a king who shall establish my cause in the land, a king who shall extend the boundaries of Israel as the people of God. But I want you to notice not only the provision which was revealed, I want you to notice the preparation which was required. Upon hearing God's command, Samuel reacted with hesitation. In verse 2, he says, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. Samuel here manifests the fear of man. And the fear of man always brings a snare. Here there's a snare in the heart of Samuel as to the fulfilling of God's word and God's will on this occasion. But in order to allay his fear, the Lord commanded him to disguise his errand with the offering of a sacrifice. It just shows you how far away Saul had gotten from the Lord. So much so that Samuel recognizes the evil intent that would be in the heart of Saul if he knew that he was going to anoint another to reign in his place. And so the Lord says to Samuel on this occasion, take an heifer with thee and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. When he arrived in Bethlehem, he called all the men of the town to the sacrifice. You'll notice that when Samuel arrived on the scene that they trembled. In verse 4, the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, comest thou peaceably? That's an indication of a guilty conscience. And Samuel stood in their midst. An indication that they were not living the way they ought to have been living. And they were afraid of the presence of the prophet of the Lord in their midst. You'll notice now that Samuel calls the whole town to the sacrifice. In verse 5 he says, I come peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. Now I want you to notice the particular requirement which he laid upon the people on this occasion. He says, sanctify yourselves. The Hebrew word that is used here, translated sanctify, comes from a root which means to cut or to divide. And it has the idea of setting apart. It gives the idea of separating from other things in order to give oneself unto the worship of God. Samuel is calling now the people to the sacrifice, to the worship of God. And he lays down a requirement regarding that worship. He says they are to sanctify themselves. They are to set themselves apart unto the worship of God. It's evident by this requirement that the old prophet viewed religious worship as something which required preparation. And historically this was so in the Old Testament era. For instance, if you turn back to Genesis chapter 35, you'll find the time when Jacob returned after many years to Bethel, the place where God had appeared to him in the night season. He's going back now to pay his vow unto the Lord. He said, Lord, if you will be with me in all places whithersoever I go, and bring me back into this land, then of all that the Lord gives me will I surely give a tenth unto the Lord. And now he's back in the land, and he's making his way up to Bethel to fulfill his vow to the Lord. Look what he says in verse 2. Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. He's going up to worship, going up to sacrifice at Bethel, the house of God. And as he goes, you'll notice that he calls his family to prepare for that, to set apart themselves unto the worship of God. Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean. Purify yourselves, sanctify yourselves, and change your garments. If you turn over to Exodus chapter 19, the nation of Israel is assembled under the shadow of Mount Sinai, where God will give them the Ten Commandments. But before the Lord appears in his glory and speaks unto the nation, he gives command to Moses concerning the preparation of the people. Verse 10 of Exodus chapter 19. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. There was to be a preparation for meeting with God, for the worship of God. And you'll notice that this preparation also had an outward effect to it, an outward aspect to it. There was a changing of the garments. In other words, they were not just to walk off the field, as it were, from their daily occupation and enter into the worship of God. No, there was to be a change, a mark of change within them. They were to sanctify themselves. They were to prepare themselves, and that preparation was an indication that they were viewing the worship of God as the highest act which the soul can engage in or participate in. There was to be a setting apart. The changing of the clothes was indication that the worship of God was distinct and separate from every other occupation and employment that we can be engaged in. This was the highest act they could participate in, and therefore there was a need for preparation, even in an external sense, in an external manner. I was speaking to a man just this past week, and he was saying to me about a relative, and He says he's very religious and very conscientious. On a Sunday, he gets all cleaned up and he puts on his Sunday clothes. And he goes to church. And I thought to myself as I was thinking of this message, that's exactly what this is referring to here. That's why the people of God do have, if we could put it in inverted commas, their Sunday best. Because that dress reflects our attitude to what we're engaging in. The worship of God is not the same as any other occupation or any other thing that we can engage in. It is the highest act of the soul. And for that reason, there is a preparation. And that preparation includes an external preparation. When Samuel said to the people, sanctify yourselves, that's what he was saying. He was saying, get ready for the worship of God, for the sacrifice, get ready. We're living in an age when, in Christian circles, there seems to be a trend to move away from coming dressed respectably to the house of God. And it's not so much a case of dressing up to go to God's house, it's a case of dressing down to go to God's house. But that ought not to be the case, and I think you can see the scriptural viewpoint for that. There should be that preparation. This is different from everything else. This is the worship of God. And there is nothing greater or higher that we can apply ourselves to. And for this reason, we should view the worship of God with such a high, attitude or a high opinion. Sanctify yourselves. But I want you to notice, thirdly, the perception which was refused. You see, the purpose of this sacrifice was to bring before Samuel the man whom God had chosen to be king. But the Lord had not revealed his identity, only that he was from the sons of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Jesse had 8 sons. And when Samuel arrived, he ordered Jesse to call his sons. And one by one they were brought before Samuel. And as they stood in front of Samuel, the prophet was impressed by their appearance. And he thought to himself that each would be a suitable candidate for the office of king. You see that there in the verse 6. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. You see, as he sees the firstborn, the eldest son, Samuel is struck. He's impressed by this man. This is a man who's tall of stature. And his countenance is such that in the mind and in the opinion of Samuel, he thinks to himself, this would be make a good candidate for king. But notice that Samuel's perception was refused by the Lord. Verse 7, and but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. God's response to Samuel is one which we must all take to heart. For it underscores the fallibility of man's judgment and man's opinion. Man can only look on the outward appearance. He cannot see into the heart. He cannot see the motives that are the spring of the soul, that spring the soul into outward action, cannot see the motives, cannot see the affection, cannot see the will of the heart. Man can only look on the outward appearance, and therefore his judgment and his opinion is liable to error. Samuel was wrong. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Surely this is he. The Lord says, not so. I have refused him. And the other 6 sons that were brought before him, the Lord said the same thing. I have refused them. It teaches us the subject of God's judgment. What is it the Lord scrutinizes? The Lord scrutinizes the heart. Scrutinizes the heart. And only he can see the heart. Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. Only the Lord can search the heart and know the heart. It underscores to us that the Lord requires much more than outward appearance. Remember, these men had been called to sanctify or to set themselves apart unto this sacrifice. And this they did, knowing that the prophet of God was amongst them. And yet the Lord was looking for much more than the outward appearance. He was looking at the heart. You see, it reminds us that a man can outwardly look the part of a Christian. A woman outwardly can look the part of the Christian and yet inwardly have a vile, rotten, sinful, unregenerate heart. You've always got to keep the balance here. When David was brought in, he didn't have time to prepare. He didn't have time to sanctify himself in the outward ceremonial fashion, washing and changing his clothes. He didn't have time to do this. He was out in the fields looking after the sheep, and Samuel says to Jesse, go and call him and bring him in immediately. We will not partake until he has come. David didn't have time to change, didn't have time to wash. And when he was brought in, he came as he was. The smell of the field and the flock was about him. And yet God said, this is he. This is he. Take the horn of oil and anoint him, for this is the man that I have chosen after my own heart. God looks in the heart. Yes, yes, there's a place for outward appearance. Yes, there's a biblical place for that. But let me tell you, God is looking for much more. God is looking for much more. He's looking at the heart, the condition of your heart. Remember what James said in his little epistle. He says, you know, that two men can come in and one of them is dressed in fine apparel. And the other man comes in and he's dressed in poor, shabby apparel. He says, let not your judgment be based on outward appearance. Because a person can have all the outward trimmings. They can tick all the little boxes of what is classed as Christian appearance. And yet their heart can be far from God. And here is David, in from the field. Without any time to change himself. Or prepare himself. And God says, this is he. His heart is right. His heart is right. And it reminds us that God is looking at our heart tonight. How is your heart before God? How is your heart? I'm speaking tonight to a congregation that is respectably dressed. How is your heart with God? How is your heart with God? The perception which was refused. And then notice finally the person who was to reign. And I want you to notice here that in the anointing of David, we have the first appearance in the scriptural narrative of his life. And I want you to notice here that David, as he appears on the scene of Scripture, on the stage of Scripture, does so as one who was despised by men, yet chosen by God. One of the interesting facts of this account, I believe, is the absence of David from the feast. I think you cannot afford to miss that. Samuel had expressly told Jesse to call all his sons. They were all to be brought and prepared and sanctified for this, set apart for this feast unto the Lord, this sacrifice. And they were all called but David. And Samuel has to say, are here all thy children? Is this it, Jesse? Is this all your children, all your sons? Where's David? Why was he not there? Samuel had given command for his sons to be brought. I think you'll find the answer in the response of Jesse in verse 11. He said, there remaineth yet the youngest. And behold, he keepeth sheep. He's out looking after the sheep. Samuel said to Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. Now, I want you to notice that word youngest.
It's a very interesting word. And I think it will reveal to you why David was not called to the feast. For instance, if you turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 9, you'll find that this Hebrew word is used. It's used by Saul at the time when he was anointed to be king. 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 21. But it's not translated youngest. And I want you to notice the difference here. It's very important. And Saul answered and said, verse 21, "Am not I a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me?" I want you to notice that word smallest. And the setting in which it is used, he's saying, I'm a Benjamite, which is the smallest of the tribes. And my family is the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin. Turn back to Genesis chapter 1. And you will find yet another occasion when the same Hebrew word is used and it's given a different English translation. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 16. We're told there that God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. He's talking about the sun and the moon. And the sun is described as the lesser. The lesser light. The word that is used here by Jesse in reference to David is a word that manifests disdain. He's the least. He's the smallest. He's the most insignificant of all my sons. You see, when the prophet came and he says, "Call your sons," Jesse thought to himself, "Well, you know, David doesn't really fit in there. David doesn't come in to that category. We can just leave him. He's the least. He's the smallest. He's the least significant." It reveals the disdain that he was treated with by his father and by his brethren. You remember in the next chapter when David goes to the battlefield where Goliath is, that the oldest brother Eliab, he rebukes David in verse 28. He says, "Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." You see, he really treats David with contempt. David is despised. He's despised. I was reading the Psalm 27 in the prayer meeting before the service. And in that psalm, you'll find David saying, "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up." And I think that right the way through David's life, especially in the early part of his life, David had to suffer with being looked upon with contempt, being despised and rejected by his family and even by his father. He doesn't talk a lot about his mother. There's no mention of her. The only time that he mentions is when he said, "In sin did my mother conceive me, and when my father and mother forsake me." And is that just a little hint that along the pathway David was really looked upon with contempt and despised by his parents, by his family? I believe it's the reason why he wasn't called to the feast. And yet he was the Lord's anointed. He was the Lord's anointed. Is it not a picture of Christ? Remember that the word anointed is the Hebrew word Messiah. And therefore David is set forth here as a picture of Christ. And when we look at David in his first appearance in the Scriptures, he stands on the scene as one who is despised by men and yet chosen by God. God's anointed king. God's chosen deliverer of his people. What a picture of Christ is here seen. The Lord Jesus, the great King,
who would come to set his people free from the power of sin and Satan and reconcile us on to God. And yet when he came upon the scene of time, the Bible says his own received him not. He was rejected by his brethren, by the nation of Israel, just as David was rejected and despised by his brothers. So Christ was despised and rejected. And when we see him hanging on that cross, it is the evidence of the world's rejection of Christ. And yet that same crucified Savior is God's chosen King, the Savior of sinners. If you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says in the verse 4 of that chapter, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth in him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Is David not a prophecy of Christ? The one despised by his brethren, treated with contempt, and yet the Lord chose him to be the greatest king that would sit upon the throne of Israel. Bring deliverance to the Lord's people. It's a picture of Christ. The rejected, the despised Savior. And yet he is God's anointed. He is God's chosen. The world despises him tonight. The world mocks him and ridicules him. The world rejects him. And let me tell you tonight, the Lord Jesus is God's anointed. God's chosen King. And deliverance from sin is found only in him. I wonder tonight, is he your chosen Savior? Have you chosen him as the King of your life? Are you amongst the crowd that still despise him and reject him and ridicule him? Let me tell you, there's no salvation outside of Christ. There's no way to God outside of Christ. There's no pardon outside of Christ. It's only in him and by accepting him by faith that your sin can be blotted out and your soul reconciled to the God of heaven. Make him your Savior tonight. Crown him as your King. God's anointed Messiah. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake.